Father, we do just thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you that it addresses really every aspect of our lives. For those of us who are fathers, it addresses how we go about being fathers. And for those of us who have been blessed with faithful fathers, for the wives who have been blessed with husbands who are faithful fathers, Lord, for the children who have been blessed with them, Lord, that we get to celebrate them today. And the reflection that they are of how you are our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, I pray that this sermon and today would just be a day of celebration and challenge to us as we think through what it means to be faithful fathers. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Dwight figured that he had pretty much figured out fatherhood. He and his wife had only been able to have one child, and so they poured all of their parenting energies into raising their son. And their son grew up to be very successful. He was a 4.0 student in high school. He received a very lucrative scholarship to their alma mater, and he went through college continuing that success. He continued his good grades. He broke several school records in his sport, and when he graduated, he got an important position at a major tech company, soon followed by promotions and raises. He was a very successful kid. And Dwight figured, because of his son's success, that made him a good father. But there was a little secret that his son revealed before his senior year in college when he came out of the closet as a homosexual. And his father and his mother, after pouring so much into their son, feared losing the relationship with him, and so they supported him in that decision. So is Dwight a good dad? Well, in some senses, we would say that he instilled some really important values in his son. He instilled the values of hard work, achievement, ambition, not being lazy. But was he a good dad? Is a child's academic, career, athletic, or otherwise form of success really what makes a father a good father? Well, 2 Samuel 23, 2 through 4 helps answer that question. And to give you some background, 2 Samuel was originally part 2 of a larger volume that included 1 and 2 Samuel. And the message of this book was that in the wake of the chaos of the period of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Israel needed a righteous king who would unify the nation as he represented God's authority to them. And so we're introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 10 to King Saul. And while Saul starts off fairly well, he ultimately ends up being disobedient and proves to be a failure. And so then we're introduced in 1 Samuel 16 to King David. King David was the kind of king that God had envisioned ruling his people. While he wasn't perfect, he was a righteous king. His reign is actually summarized this way in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, which says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." David was the quintessential righteous king of Israel, so much so that the Messiah, who had come through his line chronologically, is called the Son of David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel up to Jesus. And I would imagine that if you were to list the best leaders in Scripture, David would probably be somewhere towards the top of that list. So he has a thing or two to say about leadership. And he makes this statement in 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 2. These are his last words, his last recorded words. Beginning in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So David, in these few short verses, makes this profound statement. The fruit of godly leadership is the flourishing of those they lead. The fruit of godly leadership is the flourishing of those they lead. Leaders have an incredible influence on those that they lead, either for good or for bad. And this is most vivid in the relationship between a father and a child. A father, more than anyone else, has the ability to influence so heavily those that he leads. And we see this vividly and sadly in the fatherlessness in our society and the impact of that fatherlessness. According to some statistics, those who grow up in fatherless homes are more likely to grow up in poverty. They're more likely to abuse alcohol and drugs. They're more likely to drop out of school. And they're more likely to engage in criminal activity. And that connection between imprisonment and fatherlessness is especially keen. 85% of youth in prison grew up in a fatherless home. 85%. 72% of adolescent murderers and 70% of long-term prisoners grew up in a fatherless home. And additionally, 75% of adolescents in substance abuse centers also grew up in a fatherless home. Now, there are lots of reasons why people make the decisions that they do. Fatherlessness is not the only contributing factor. But if those statistics prove anything, it's that dads, we have an incredible power to influence our children and to either harm them or to help them flourish. Now, as I've been baptized into fatherhood over the last year and a half, I've realized just how incredibly difficult fatherhood is. But David gives us some help in describing the character of a father and the fruit of a faithful father in these verses. And those are going to be our main points this morning. That a faithful father has godly character, and the fruit that a faithful father produces is flourishing children. So our outline kind of follows our title this morning. And what we're going to do as we look at 2 Samuel 23, 2 through 4, is we're going to discover that the fruit of faithful fatherhood is spiritually flourishing children. And the reason that I want to look at that is so that, number one, it being Father's Day, I want us to honor the dads who have helped their children flourish. And many of you have been the recipients of good, godly, faithful fathers, and you're flourishing today as a result. So I want us to honor those fathers. And secondly, for those of us who are our dads, I want us to be challenged to think how we can help our children and our families flourish, maybe even more than we already are. So I'm actually going to go back, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all of David's last words just to get some context, and then we're going to dive back deeper beginning in verse 2, okay? So let's look at 2 Samuel 23, 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So there, beginning in verse 2, we see a description of a faithful father, a man who has godly character. And David introduces this statement that he actually receives from the Lord by citing his source. And he describes the Lord in four different ways. He refers to him as the Spirit of the Lord. He refers to his word. He refers to the God of Israel. He refers to the Rock of Israel. And David is telling us to make no mistake that what he is about to say, this statement that he is about to make about leadership, is coming from God himself. that this was not the culmination of years of leadership experience and a few bullet points about how to be a leader. This is divine, and thus it has authority. He's about to drop two truth bombs that he is saying we had better pay attention to. And he begins with two descriptions of a godly leader. One who rules justly or righteously, ruling in the fear of God. This is a man who is upright. That's what that first term, righteous or just, means. This is the father who tells the truth instead of lying. This is the father who serves rather than demanding service. This is the father who's patient rather than irritable. This is the father who actively loves rather than passively neglects. He's also a father who fears the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is common verbiage in our circles. And basically what it means is that you live your life for God's approval, fearing his disapproval. The fear of the Lord is living your life for God's approval and fearing his disapproval. And these two sort of have a cause and effect relationship. An upright life, an upright man, is a man who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord produces godly fruit. One author called the fear of the Lord the soul of godliness. The soul of godliness. And what David says basically here is that a good leader, a faithful father for our purposes is first and foremost a man of character. And this is why, here's why this is so important. You as a father are going to teach your children much more by the way that you live than by anything that you tell them. As they say, more is caught than taught. You're an example for your kids. And when I say you're an example for your kids, I'm not just saying that you're an example of behavior, that you're an example for the kinds of actions that your children need to be engaged in, but you're really an example for a whole value system. You're teaching your kids not only what to do, but what is important in life. And to kind of give you an example, I want to compare two fathers. So both of these fathers are wanting to teach their children to read their Bibles every day. The first father does that, and his model is this. He waits till the very end of the day. He reads his Bible for 5 minutes in bed before falling asleep, and he checks his phone every 60 seconds as he's reading. The second father wakes up early, sacrificing sleep. He gets in a quiet spot. He puts his phone away so he can focus. He takes notes as he's reading. And then he talks about what he's learned at the breakfast table. Which father is going to be more effective in modeling Bible reading for his children? It's the second, right? Because the second is teaching his kids to value Scripture. The first is just teaching his kids a behavior. We teach our kids a value system. Not only what to do, but what to want. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, how do we tell what our values actually are? Well, our values are really what we sacrifice for. They're really what we sacrifice for. If you value health and self-control, you'll sacrifice sleep to maybe get up early to go on a run. If you value compassion and serving others, you'll give up a quiet, relaxing Saturday morning to go help a widow with yard work. Many of you fathers have made sacrifices working jobs that, frankly, you don't really like all that much, but you're working them because you need to provide for your family, and that's a value that you have. We sacrifice for what we really value. And one of the most important values that my dad instilled in me and my siblings was the value of our local church. And he did that through making sacrifices, passing up money and promotions in his company because they would take us away from Emporia, and most importantly, they would take us away from this church. They made sure that we were here anytime the doors were open. I wasn't allowed to do sports or other activities which would interfere with Sunday morning worship, which incidentally is why I'm not the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys today. It's the only reason, actually. But they made those sacrifices because our church family was a priority. We valued our church family more than anything. And now that's the value that's probably the top priority, top value that Kinsey and I want to pass down to our kids. Now, other than a love for the Lord, a love for his people. And my dad showed us the value of our church family through sacrifice. We sacrifice for what we think is really important. Now, we all make sacrifices. We all choose to do certain things at the expense of other things. So, dads, what do you sacrifice for? What do you sacrifice for? What do you go out of your way for? What do you make sure you and your family do, and what do you just leave up to their preference? What would your wife say is most important to you? If we're going to pass down anything to our children, it's going to be our value system, for better or for worse, to harm or to help flourish. And our value system is really a product of our character. This is why godly character is so, so important. We want to pass down values to our kids that reflect godliness and the fear of the Lord, the kinds of values that God has. We want to pass down to our kids what's important to the Lord so that they can flourish. Now, what does it look like for our children to flourish? And that gets to our second point in verse 4. This is the fruit of the faithful father. It says he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, I think David here describes a scene that we can all relate to. One of my favorite things about spring in Kansas is thunderstorms. About 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, all the thunderheads roll in, the sun goes down, there's this beautiful lightning show at night. Thunderstorm rolls in through the night. I sleep through the whole thing because I sleep well. And then you wake up in the morning, all the clouds are gone, the sky is clear, the grass is wet, and the sun is beaming. Now, not only is that a beautiful nature picture, those are also the ideal conditions for growing grass. You have an abundance of water, and you have an abundance of sunlight. That's the picture that David is painting here. A faithful father gives his children everything they need to flourish. So what does it look like for your kids to flourish? Well, I think this kind of depends on how you define parenting. And there's one definition that I found of the job of a parent that I think is helpful. One author says this: the job of a parent is to train a child in wisdom, being fear of the Lord and skill for living, for fulfilling the dominion mandate and walking in God's ways. Job of a parent is to train a child in wisdom, being the fear of the Lord, skill for living, for fulfilling the dominion mandate and walking in God's ways. So what's behind that? Well, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a mission. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue the earth. God, as the capital K king of the universe, created human beings to be his vice regents in the earth. And he has given us his word as our guide in how to do that, to help us walk in wisdom and fulfill our calling. So parents, your job is to partner with the Lord in that process for your children. So a flourishing child is one who is walking in righteousness and wisdom and taking dominion over the earth. What does it look like practically? Well, being that I have not been a father for very long, I consulted some older, wiser fathers, both inside and outside of our church, and I just asked them, what ways have you seen fathers harm their children, and what are some ways that you've seen fathers help their children flourish? Yeah, so these are seasoned fathers, and I boiled their wisdom down to six keys. We should have these up on the slide. Six keys to help your children flourish. And moms, obviously this applies to you too, but being Father's Day, we're talking to dads. Six keys. Number one, teach and model the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Teach and model the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. If Scripture is our guide to how to walk in wisdom and to fulfill the dominion mandate, then our children, first and foremost, need to have a deep respect for and value for the Word. Scripture is the lens that we see everything through. The people of Israel were to reflect this, and parents particularly were supposed to reflect this value. In Deuteronomy 6:6-9, a passage that's probably familiar to many of you, it says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This means that Scripture is going to be a regular part of life in the home. It's going to form both the family's worldview and behavior. It's going to form the way that your kids see the world outside of them and the world inside the home. Having a high view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is going to shape the way that your kids view themselves and other people and how they fit into God's program. Having a high view of Scripture also impacts the way that your family acts. This means that when we have conflict, we resolve it biblically. This means that mom and dad reflect the roles of husband and wife in the home, dad reflecting the role of Christ being the loving head, and mom reflecting the role of the church being in humble submission to her husband. This means that we in the family, we in the home, are not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. That Scripture is so powerful, so authoritative, and so sufficient for life and godliness that it actually changes the way that we live. This means that we walk wisely. Now, the Proverbs are full, obviously, of much wisdom, but they also describe what happens when you walk in wisdom. And Proverbs 3:21-26 describes the blessing of those who walk in wisdom. Proverbs, by the way, is a book that was essentially written from Solomon to one of his sons. So there's lots of my son, my son, my son. In verse 21 of Proverbs 3, we see that again. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That sounds like a child who is flourishing. So to help your children walk in wisdom and righteousness, they need to have a high respect, a high regard, as we say here, a high view of Scripture. So that's the first key. Secondly, preach the gospel often. Right? One of the dangers of preaching obedience to Scripture is that you end up preaching law, law, law without also preaching grace, 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 and you end up producing legalists, not regenerated, born-again followers of Jesus. So a faithful father will preach the gospel often to his children. And that's so key because at some point, as you're preaching obedience and an honor for the authority of Scripture, your children are going to come to the realization that try as they might, they cannot obey it the way that God expects and that you, as a faithful parent, expect. That's why the gospel is so key. They need to know that God has actually provided a solution in Christ to their disobedience. That the wrath that they deserve for their disobedience, Jesus took upon himself on the cross. That all of their sins, past, present, and future, all of their disobedience to God and to you was forgiven, nailed to that cross, and they can be made right with God through faith and repentance. Fathers, your children don't just need to hear commands. They need to hear that there is grace for their disobedience. And ultimately, our desire for our children would be that they would be saved. Ultimately, they can't flourish in the most meaningful sense without that. And the gospel, as Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. So preach the gospel often. Third, prioritize your marriage. A child-centered home does not set up your children for success. Your family will rise and fall on the health of your marriage. And if it falls, who's going to be most impacted by that? So dads, the best thing for your children might be for you to hire a babysitter so that you can take your wife on a date. Or maybe better, do that regularly. Don't just do it once. That might be the best thing for your children. And ladies, if your husband is like me, he might struggle with that. You might need to help him. But guys, it is our job to initiate investment in the marriage, growth in the marriage for the good of both of you, the family, and your children. So prioritize your marriage. Fourth, teach and model a love for your church family. Church is not an event. Church is an organism. Church is not something that you go to. It's something that you are a part of. That means you live life with your local church. You eat together. We exercise together, we work together, we study scripture together, we vacation together, we do life together. It doesn't mean you can't pull unbelievers into that. Ideally, you would. It's a great evangelistic opportunity. But we do life together as a community. Hebrews 10, most of you know this verse, verses 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Right? Most of the time, we pull this verse out when there's a professing believer who, for whatever reason, has stopped going to church. And so we pull Hebrews 10 out, and we say, look, you need to go to church. It means that, but it means much more than that. This verse is not just telling believers to come to church on Sunday mornings. This verse is telling believers to be involved in the life of one another, to live life together. One of my favorite preachers likes to say, we are the body of Christ, and Jesus does not have out-of-body experiences. The best way, to instill a love for your church family and your kids is to make sacrifices like my dad did, to involve and invest us in the life of the local church. And wives, this is maybe where you would come in. Encourage your husband to spend time with other godly men in church who can really build him up to be a better husband and father. And parents, this means that we need to welcome the input of our brothers and sisters in Christ into our kids' lives. Especially when they get older into teenage years where you might be able to tell them something, the exact same thing somebody else in the church might tell them, and they'll hear it from them, but not from you. And rather than being offended by that, take that as an opportunity to teach your kids how valuable their church family is, and let that person invest in them if they're trustworthy. So you value input into your kids' lives. You allow your kids to be influenced by their church family, to be loved on by their church family, to be helped by their church family. And that will help them learn to love them in return. Fifth key to helping our children flourish is walk the talk. Walk the talk. It's really difficult to try to help your children walk in righteousness and wisdom if you're not doing that yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 15:14, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And he's saying that about the hypocritical Pharisees, right? How can we as dads address anger in our child's heart when we're harboring anger in our own heart? How can we address lust and purity in our teenager's heart if we have a secret porn addiction? How can we address gossip among our children if we're doing the very same thing with our coworkers at work? I see, when your children find out that you've been exacting a standard on them that you haven't been holding to yourself, you're hamstringing your ability to lead, and you're costing yourself more trust than maybe you realize. So in order for you to help your children flourish, to receive that influence, you need to walk the talk. Sixth, don't provoke your children. Paul commands this twice, both in Colossians and Ephesians. This exact command, he says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians 6:4, he says similarly, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does provoking your children look like? Well, I've got a few examples here. First, we have the demanding dad. This is the dad who demands, commands, but never encourages, compliments, celebrates things that their children do. And as a result, it gives the kids this sense that, try as I might, I can never measure up to what my parents expect out of me. And that's discouraging. That's crushing for a child. It's provoking. So you have the demanding dad. Secondly, you have the passive dad. This is the dad who gives up time investing in his children to do other things. And I'm not talking about having a busy season at work or something like that, but voluntarily in his free time, just doing other things than investing in his children. And if he's honest, it's because he doesn't really think it's as important. And he leaves parenting to his wife and sends a message to his kids that they're not as important as some other things. Third, you have the angry dad. This is the dad who has learned how to get his way through outbursts of anger, through little snide comments, the silent treatment, disciplining, rage spanking, disciplining out of anger. And rather than helping his children flourish, helping the grass in his home to grow, he's just stomping it out. You also have the embarrassing dad. And I don't mean a dad with style from the last millennia. I'm talking about a dad who takes private things public, who shames by disciplining in public or revealing the faults and the flaws of his children to other people. And rather than helping them flourish, he crushes them as well. You also have the belittling dad. This is the dad who treats his 10-year-old like they're a 5-year-old, treats their 15-year-old like they're a 10-year-old. Rather than challenging them to grow, he's stunting their growth. On the flip side, you have the dad of the impossible. This is the dad who expects 10-year-old behavior out of his 5-year-old or 15-year-old behavior out of his 10-year-old. And no matter how high they may try to jump, the bar is just always too high. And it's discouraging, again. It's setting his children up ultimately to fail. So rather than provoking our children, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be actively involved in their lives. Teach God's word to them, God's way. Be patient with them as God has been patient to you. Be loving towards them even when you have to discipline as God disciplines you in love. Help them do the things that are difficult for them to do as God has sent his spirit to help you do those things that are difficult for you. So we have those six keys to helping our children flourish. Now, many of you in here are exemplifying godly fatherhood. Those six things we just walked through, many of them do describe you. And many of you have had the blessing of having faithful fathers. And for you, this is really a special day. If you are flourishing today, that in large part is because, in all likelihood, your father has poured endless time and energy into helping you flourish. And you have a lot to be grateful for today. Now, that doesn't mean that, dads, if your children aren't flourishing, that that's your fault. There are children who rebel. There are children who do not take the wisdom and instruction that are given to them. And I'm not here to shame anyone. And some of you have flourished despite your dad rather than because of your dad. Fatherhood might be a painful day for you. But for you, ultimately, Father's Day, and this is really true for all of us, Father's Day is not just a day to celebrate your earthly dad, but your heavenly father. And all that is true of earthly fathers that is a reflection of your heavenly father. And if you are flourishing today despite your heavenly father rather than because of him, this is how Jude describes your heavenly father. In Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time now and forevermore. Amen. You may not be flourishing because of your earthly father, but you are flourishing because of your heavenly father. And what better way to spend Father's Day than surrounded by your church family, all glorying in what our heavenly father has done for all of us to help us flourish. So, dads, we have a high calling. We're called to help our children, our wives, our families to flourish. And we'll do that by the grace of God. And I'm grateful to be a part of a fellowship where there are so many dads who are doing that. So dads, for you, press on. Continue striving to help your children flourish. And let's all celebrate the gift of faithful fathers who are ultimately a reflection of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful, Lord, that you are our heavenly Father. Lord, the curse has robbed many in this room of faithful fathers. But Lord, that it cannot rob them of you. It cannot rob any of us of you. And I'm so grateful, Lord, again, that we have so many good dads in this church. I pray today would truly be a celebration of all that you've done in and through them to help us flourish. So I pray that would all abound to your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.